The Lord be with you.
Let us pray.
Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Well, I'd like to begin this morning with a review of what we discussed last week, especially with respect to our roadmap for this Trinity season. As previously mentioned, the Trinity season is the season of spiritual growth, and thus our liturgical color is green. Although we don't have any historical record of the rationale behind the prayer book lectionary for the readings for this season, we do know that they trace back to the early centuries of the church. And about 20 years ago, a scholar named David Phillips studied the Trinity lesson structure in light of early medieval understandings of spirituality and of how to grow in spiritual maturity. In doing so, he discovered a pattern of three cycles dealing with the seven deadly sins. So this is going to be the roadmap that we will undertake to learn about this Trinity season. Well, this first cycle that we embark on is called purgation, and it's focused upon the physical disciplines of not sinning, or of purging our sin from our character and behavior. The second cycle is that of illumination. During this step, we examine our hearts being illuminated by the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit, so that we would understand the root desire of our disordered affections in our hearts. And then finally, the third cycle is union. In this phase, we seek to reorder our affections so that they are ultimately directed toward God. We seek to love Him who alone is the most lovely. We seek to love Him who is the essence of the true, the good, and the beautiful. So this 3x7, three cycles through seven deadly sins, this pattern then fills 21 weeks of the 24-week-long Trinity season. Last week and this week, the first two Sundays after Trinity, we are encouraged by the lessons to establish love, and specifically the love of God, as our goal. This is the motivation that we need in order to undertake the disciplines for spiritual growth. And then at the end of Trinity Tide, the season wraps up by reminding us of the fullness of joy that we who pursue God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength will eternally enjoy. Now, if you recall, last week we read Christ's parable of the rich man and Lazarus, which provided for us an example of how we are not to be. The epistle last week began, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." Then in this week's epistle, we read something similar. "But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" The point here is hammered home to us. If we claim to be followers of God, and yet we do not act in love to those around us, then we are lying to the world and lying to ourselves about our love of God. And I often say, if you really want to know what somebody believes, what is actually his fundamental and dearly held values, don't ask them about what they believe, but rather watch how they live. Because it's easy for a man to say that he loves God and is a Christian. It is difficult to actually live like a Christian and to give of one's time, money, and effort to help others. Last week, we saw the end result of that rich man. We read of him suffering torments of hell because he loved himself more than he loved God. He didn't demonstrate that love to his neighbor, to Lazarus. That punishment is the rod, as it were, the threat of punishment is an effective motivation for us stubborn human beings. But especially in modern society, unfortunately, those threats tend to lose their effectiveness because they're so far out. They're way out in the distance. And, you know, as a parent, if you say, little Billy, if you do X or Y, you're going to get Z. If you keep threatening and never follow through, you know, or if there's a long gap between when you actually make the statement and when you follow through, then, you know, that's not a very effective tool of discipline, right? So we know that there's this judgment out there. But for us, it seems like such a long time. So it's not that effective for long-term motivation. Urgent compulsion cannot be maintained very effectively. And besides that, though, we don't wish to be obedient merely to escape punishment, for the self still resides at the core of that desire. In other words, desiring to avoid punishments is still motivated by a self-preservation. In ethical formation, therefore, we not only need the rod, the stick, as it were, we also need the carrot or the reward. We need to not be simply moving away from something, for in mere avoidance, we will, of course, move in a different direction, but it may be a potentially equally destructive direction. For this reason, we need to be clear that we are moving towards something. We are moving towards God. God, and specifically the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, is the only goal that invigorates our imaginations and holds out the sure promise of something completely good and eternally gratifying, something divinely sublime. The Bible likens this reward to a marriage feast. And of course, we think of the 21st chapter of the Revelation of Jesus Christ to St. John the Divine, where he says, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." We also think of Ephesians chapter 5. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." The Bible begins with a marriage, and it ends in a marriage. Marriage is the analogy of the church, and therefore of the Christian life, for it symbolizes our final corporate union with God. This is the promised reward to the faithful. And our gospel lesson this morning holds out this reward before us. In doing so, however, we are asked an implicit question. Will we come to the feast? Or rather, will we despise the great man who has invited us? And we also see a similar parable to this found in St. Matthew's Gospel. In his version, the feast is explicitly called a wedding feast. But here in our lesson today, St. John focuses only upon the feast itself. So even though all the marriage imagery is in the background, St. John wants to present it to us primarily as a joyous celebration, a grand party to which we're invited. Who wouldn't want to come and feast and drink and enjoy the best things? In such celebrations, we forget for a moment the burden of the curse. On these occasions, we are relieved of the burden of earning our bread by the sweat of our brow. In our parable this morning, the feast is prepared and the servant is dispatched to call those who were bidden to the festivities. And they all, with one consent, began to make excuse. The first said unto him, "I've bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused." And another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray, have me excused." And another said, "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." The excuses given to the servant in themselves are perhaps not all that bad. In fact, the Old Testament lesson this morning, they were deemed acceptable. We all exist in this world, and we must indeed feed ourselves by the sweat of our brow. And we can be surely glad that this one fellow has married, For as Shakespeare said through his character Benedick, the world must be peopled. Marriage is a gift to us from God. It's wonderful. So all three of the given excuses are important and necessary and provide for well-being and even pleasure. These are real concerns. But are they the chief concerns? Wouldn't it be wiser to accept the great man's invitation? Wouldn't it be best to enjoy the feast that has been generously prepared? Why would anyone refuse such an invitation? The obvious answer is that they have flawed priorities. They are so concerned with the cares of this world that they fail to see the joy that has been prepared for them. Perhaps they're comfortably wealthy or so distracted by the demands and pleasures of this world that they have no time to prepare for the pleasures of the next. This is the danger that faced these characters in the parable. And truly, this is the danger that faces each one of us as well. What are our priorities? How often do we think to ourselves, I'm busy earning a living. I do enough. I have responsibilities. Now, I am not God. I know not his mind. But yet I cannot help but believe that such sentiments will not be excused before our great judge. The feast is prepared. Will we come, partake, and rejoice at the plenteousness and goodness of the feast? Or will we make excuses? The banquet will be furnished with guests. We should do everything that we can to make sure that we will be one of them. Specifically this morning, in the context of the season, we're talking about feasting upon a deeper relationship with God. We should long to grow in holiness and in Christ-likeness now so that we more deeply experience the divine presence, the infinite love. And let us be reminded that all the joys and pleasures of this world, they all point us to the ultimate fulfillment in the next. The feast is for now, but it is a continuous feast to be had for us in the future. For now, our joys are moments that punctuate our existence day to day. But then they will be eternal. So growth in holiness, therefore, makes us more ready for eternity. Now we together here this morning may surely with one assent proclaim boldly, the feast is both prepared and plentiful. But still, we must come to grips with the fact that the master of the feast does not chase us down and force feed us. In other words, we have a decision to make. Everyone who calls himself a believer in Jesus Christ must decide to turn from the demands of this world, perhaps momentarily, but regularly, in order to participate in what God has given us. The one who does not do so exposes the fact that he values his faith cheaply. We must have our priorities ordered rightly. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, the shelter, the food and water, the raiment, and all that we need in this world will be added to you. If we do not value the feast, that is, the pursuit of holiness and the rewards of life in Christ, or if we do not trust God to provide for us, then we will refuse the invitation. So this is the question, the challenge that is set before us today. Do you want to know God's love more intimately? Then pursue holiness. Learn obedience. Endeavor to become more intimate with God, and God will be faithful to reveal himself more fully to you. In knowing him more deeply, we will experience greater joy, even here and now in the midst of such a troubled world. Christ is the foundation of our hope, and he is not shaken by the chaos around us. And we do not need to oversimplify the task either. Making the decision to prioritize our relationship with Christ is the first step. But let us not be naive about the effort required. Not only must we have the vision of where we wish to go, but we must execute on the plan to get us there. And this is no easy journey. According to the epistle, we live in a hostile world. Our epistle lesson this morning began, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." The world hates us. Thus, like the psalmist, the writer of Psalm 23, we must pass through many dangers. We must pass through the valley of the shadow of death. The world is arrayed against us on our journey. There will be distractions and dangers and rejections along the way. But let us never forget the reward that awaits for us at the end of this journey. The feast is prepared for us to enjoy, and enjoy it we shall. Now all that remains is to do what we've been talking about. Simple, right? Next week, we begin the cycle of purgation. We will systematically discuss these seven deadly sins. Next week is the sin of pride. So I think in preparation this week, I would commend to your meditations and prayers that you contemplate the love of God for us in Christ. We just spent half of the year walking through the love that Christ has demonstrated for us by his works of redemption wrought on our behalf. And even our epistle says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us." Christ has opened the way to God. Let us not turn from that trail that he has blazed. Let us ascend to the heights ever nearer the Creator God, who loves us and gave himself for us. And now, in this moment, let us prepare for a foretaste of that final eternal feast. The journey is too much for us to achieve on our own strength. So Christ has instituted in his mercy this spiritual feast to strengthen us on the way. Let us feed on him, being reminded of his love, and in return, dedicating ourselves once again to the task that is set before us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.